So Pastor Bill and his family are away on vacation, which is great. They get an opportunity to go away as family. It's not something that they get a chance to do very often, so we're really glad for that. And he had let us know in the leadership team that he was planning on going away. And rather than calling in what I like to say is the JV team, which would be the elders to kind of help out when he's away, he called in a ringer, a professional nonetheless. So the Blackwell family, we have known them for many, many years. They've stayed at our house. They're dear friends of ours. We've prayed for them for many years. They've been in South Africa. And now Michael and his family are stateside, and I'm sure he'll talk a little bit about that, but very dear friends of ours. So we are very thrilled to have them here today. He's somebody that I can relate to a lot. He started out in business. He came into his missionary role somewhat reluctantly. He had a better plan, at least in his mind, and God turned that around and has used him remarkably to start churches in South Africa and disciple many people. And so I'm thrilled to have the Blackwells here today. Thanks, Michael.
You guys, I'm hot there. Okay, I want to say thank you to this church because I think many of you guys are new, but I don't know, and so you might not know this, but your church is like a legacy church for our family. Your church has been involved in supporting our family from when I was a baby, and I'm really old right now, as you can tell by my gray hair. So I should tell you how long you've been supporting us, and it really is such a blessing, and we're so thankful to the Lord for you guys, for your faithful prayer support, for your financial support. This church milestone has always been so close to our heart, and with Pastor Bill, and I thank Pastor Bill. He's not here. I'm glad he's not here. I'm glad he's able to take this time away, but I thank him for giving me an opportunity to serve because we've had some circumstances change in our lives where we were church planting and working in camping ministry in South Africa for 18 years, and then I was able to train 3 South African pastors to take over our church. And the reason why there's 3 is God gave us 3, and they are all bivocational. Our church is pretty small. If everyone showed up, we'd probably have 75 people, and they just financially weren't able to support a pastor. But I had trained these men, and these men were ready to be a pastor, and so there was no reason for me to be there anymore. We had succeeded in what we had gone to do, and they all are working and serving as the pastors of that church. So they all take turns doing different activities and preaching. And so far, it's worked out really well. We have been gone now almost a year and a half, and the church has not decreased in its size. Normally, that does happen when the missionary leaves. The church will go down. Because actually my experience in management, when I was at Purdue University, one of the things they taught us was participative management. And that was something that I really believed in. And I actually think it's kind of biblical, to be honest with you, that the body of Christ, everyone gets involved and serve. And so when we handed the church over, I wasn't actually preaching that much. The other guys were preaching more. And so the transition was pretty smooth. They were used to these guys being in leadership roles. And so that has gone really well. We came back to the States because our kids are now hitting college age, and on a missionary salary, it's kind of difficult to help your kids get through college. And we thought, well, maybe I would be a pastor here in a church somewhere in America, or maybe we would go and be missionaries in Utah. But the Lord didn't open up any of those opportunities for us. But what he did do is he gave me a job where I work for BJU Press now. And if you know anything about BJU Press or Bob Jones University, they have a printing division, and they're the ones that make all the, they're probably the number one Christian textbook publisher in the United States. Our competition would be Abeka. And my job that I have is I get to go visit Christian schools and call on Christian schools and try to encourage them to continue to teach their students to have a biblical worldview, and hopefully to use Christian textbooks on the side. And this job, when I got it, really met our financial needs. Heidi was able to get a job working for our church, High Point Baptist Chapel, as a secretary or administrative assistant, whatever you want to call it. And then when I was working for the company for about 3 months, they said, hey, we got some good news. And this is just God, right? Only God could do this, because we weren't sure how we were going to get our son Tyler to college because we just didn't have any money. And they said, you know what, we have the scholarship that we're starting, and you get 60% off if you send your student to Bob Jones University, if you send your kid to Bob Jones University. And we were just like, that is amazing, because normally it's tens of thousands of dollars to go to that university, and now it was costing us what it would cost to send them to the community college near to where we live. And so we just saw God's hand in that, and it was really helping us kind of get through. And so you can pray for me. I haven't preached in a year. That's a long time. So I'm so thankful to Pastor Bill for giving me this opportunity, because I've missed being able to minister to the local church. And my heart is for the local church. My heart is small local church. And it's so exciting to be here with you. And I'm not sure what he's told you, but unless plans change, and plans do often change, I understand that. But I think I'm going to be coming once a month to be doing the seven I am statements of Jesus Christ. And so that's what we're going to be talking about today. My wife warned me. She said, you might want to get some water. Is it possible that I could get a glass of water? I have a cold. A bottle of water would be fine too. And I got it. I was up in Massachusetts on Friday, and someone shared some Christian love with me. And I think shaking all those hands. I was at a convention, thank you. I was at a convention of a bunch of churches and Christian schools, and I think they shared with me some of their wonderful goodness. Okay, so turn with me in your Bibles. We're going to talk about the seven I ams, and we're going to be looking today at I am the bread of life. Turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 6. And I think, unless plans change, like I said, for the next 7 months, I'll be coming once a month to come and teach on these seven I am statements. We'll be doing one I am statement each time I come. And it's interesting, if we just take a moment and think about the seven I am statements, to see that that the name for God in Hebrew, you all know really well, it's a famous name, it's Yahweh, right? And that word Yahweh, is actually built on the structure of the phrase or the word I am. And I didn't know that when I was doing this study. It was really interesting. And basically, what I am means is God is absolute reality. God is self-existent. God is self-sufficient. And God is eternal, where he never has a beginning or an end. And really, you could think about that, and we could go home. Because that's mind-blowing, isn't it? He's absolute reality. He's self-existent. He's self-sufficient. He's eternal. He's never had a beginning or an end. And that's really hard for us as believers to understand, because we're created beings, are we not? And because we're created beings, how do we relate to that? Someone who's never had a beginning or an end. We were born into time. God wasn't. We rely on other things to exist. I need food. I need relationships. I need things so I can continue on. God is self-sufficient. He is the I am. He needs nothing. And that's just mind-blowing. And so when Jesus makes the seven I am statements, it really has huge implications. And really, the first time that the I am statement is used is actually all the way back in Exodus. Remember Moses? He was tooling around there in the desert, taking care of whatever he was taking care of, sheep, I imagine. And he comes across this burning bush, and there's this amazing conversation, right, that takes place between Moses and God. And God tells Moses, you know what, I want you to go and to tell Pharaoh that I want you to let my people go. And Moses, who is quite nervous about the whole situation, he asks one quick question. He says, okay, that's great, but who am I supposed to tell Pharaoh who sent me, right? You can imagine how awkward it would have been for Moses to go to Pharaoh and say, you know, well, Pharaoh, I was kind of walking around in the desert, and I saw this bush that was on fire, but the bush was not being consumed, and this bush told me to tell you to let God's people go. I mean, that's going to be a little bit strange, a little bit weird. And so Moses asked God, and God says, tell Pharaoh that I am has sent you. And I am really is one of the formal names of God, right? And I think Pharaoh had no question when Moses told him that, who he was really talking to. And then if you fast forward all the way over to the New Testament, to John chapter 1, verse 1, John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, declares that Jesus is God. And every time Jesus makes the I am statement, he is declaring that he is God. And if you think about it, why did John write the Gospel of John? And the reason why he wrote it was to help people understand that Jesus is God, that Jesus is the Messiah, and that we need to put our faith in him. That's why he wrote the Gospel of John. And that's why John stresses the seven I am statements. He wants to make it very clear to his readers that Jesus is claiming divinity. Jesus is claiming to be the Messiah, and Jesus is the Savior. And there's no one else. He is the great I am. And you have to understand that when John wrote the Gospel of John, he wasn't just trying to convince Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. There were these crazy people called the Gnostics. And these Gnostics had this crazy idea that Jesus couldn't have been the Messiah. And so that's why he wrote this. He was trying to refute, and he was trying to convince. And so it's very helpful to us in our day and age as well. So it kind of makes sense why John would write this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and why we would have this focus. Now, another interesting thing about the seven I am statements, when we look at these seven I am statements, is that whenever Jesus says I am, he accompanies the statement with a miracle to demonstrate that he is God. And as a side note, if you think about it, when the disciples went out, they also performed miracles, didn't they? And the reason why they performed miracles is because it was a way of proving or showing to the people that they were speaking to that they truly were speaking the words of God, because they were doing things in God's power, something that a mere person could never do. And why would they have to do that? Well, that doesn't happen now because we have the completed word of God. But back in those days, God's word was not complete. It hadn't been finished yet. They were still writing it, and they didn't have printing presses back then. Let me take another drink of water. We'll get through this. I apologize. And so they didn't have the printing presses back then, and so people only had God's word because it was written out. I mean, how many copies do you think there were circulating around? Not many. And so when these disciples went out, they needed something to verify that they were speaking for God. And so they did miracles. And that's exactly what Jesus was doing as well. Jesus was performing miracles to prove a point. He was performing miracles to prove that he was the Messiah, that he is God. And so a miracle is one of the things that would accompany the I am statements. Now, another thing that is interesting is whenever Jesus says I am, he would give an explanation using a metaphor that would describe his saving relationship to the world. And so that would accompany it. So when you think of I am statements, you have to understand every time he says I am, it's accompanied with a miracle, and it's also accompanied by a metaphor to explain that he is God and he is everything that man needs. And so today, we're going to focus on the first I am statement, which you're going to find in John chapter 6, verse 35. And so I hope you go ahead and turn there in your Bibles. And we probably need to pray that I will get through this because I am losing my voice quickly. I apologize for that. John chapter 6, verse 35. This is Jesus speaking. He says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me I will lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. So for us to understand this passage, we need to look at the context, right? Hermeneutics 101. what is the context? And in order to understand the context, we've got to go back to the beginning of John chapter 6 to see what's going on there. And if we look there, we'll see that Jesus feeds the 5,000. And then he feeds the 5,000, and then we see that he leaves that group of people because they're trying to do all sorts of crazy and wild things like make him king. And they weren't trying to make him king for a good reason, because Jesus one day will be our king. They were trying to make him king because they wanted him to overthrow the Roman Empire that was over Israel at the time. And they had just been fed, and they thought, this is a good thing. We're getting free handouts. Let's put Jesus in charge of everything, and our lives are going to get so much better. And so it wasn't time for Jesus to be crowned king. And so he kind of retreats a little bit, and he says to the disciples, okay, disciples, you guys have got this. I'm going to go up into the mountain to pray. I got to get away from these crazy people that he loved, but they're still crazy. And so Jesus retreats up to the mountains to pray. Well, his disciples, they're hanging out with this crazy crowd, and they eventually get away from the crowd as well. And they go down to the boats, and they're waiting for Jesus to show up. Jesus doesn't show up, and so I think they're a little bit impatient. They decide, well, we're just going to row over to the next place across the Sea of Galilee. We'll probably meet Jesus there. And so they get in their boats, and they start their boat, and they start rowing. And the Bible says they rowed about 3 to 4 miles, and then this crazy storm comes in. And Jesus sees his disciples are having trouble out there. I don't know if you noticed from being on the mountain and saw the storm come in. The Sea of Galilee is often like this. It has these storms just come up suddenly. And the disciples, they start freaking out. And they're like, oh my goodness, we're going to die. We're going to die. And this is something that often happened to the disciples on the Sea of Galilee. And they were often freaked out when they were on the Sea of Galilee. I think Jesus was like, oh boy, here we go again. Okay. And so Jesus walks out to them. And he does it in this totally awesome way. He walks out to them right on top of the water. And that's amazing. And he saves the disciples from sinking. And they were very happy to see him. And, you know, this kind of illustrate, this kind of made me think of an illustration that I saw on BBC. And I don't know what's going on with my voice. I'll maybe try a higher register, I don't know. I was watching BBC, and they had this special. If you ever watch the BBC specials, they're amazing. They have a lot of evolution nonsense, so you kind of have to ignore that stuff. But they had this special on Puerto Rico, and the filmatography was amazing. And they were talking about this lizard that they call the Jesus lizard. Do you guys know what I'm talking about? It sounds a little bit irreverent, but there's this lizard. It's called the Jesus lizard. And this lizard has this ability to run on the water without sinking. And so what he would do is he'd be hanging out on the shoreline, and a predator would come up, and he'd be like, ha ha, you're not going to catch me. And he takes off running. And he runs across the water. And because water has a thing called water tension, and because he has these really big feet, and he's really light, and because he's running so fast, this lizard can literally tread water and run across the water. He doesn't sink or anything like that. It's quite amazing. So I tell you that so you understand that's not what Jesus did. Okay? That's not exactly how it went down. What Jesus did was another miracle, right? He doesn't just walk on the water. He doesn't run. He just walks. No big deal for him. And you want to know how he did it? Well, John chapter 1, verse 1 tells us exactly how he did it. John tells us why Jesus was able to walk on water. And that is because Jesus created everything, right? Jesus is God. And because he created everything, and considering that he's created everything, and he's the one, the Bible tells us, that holds everything together, it makes sense then that he could just walk on the water if he wants to, because he's God. Another illustration that he is the I Am. And no, there was not a sandbar going 3 to 4 miles out to the boat, like a lot of liberal theologians will try to tell you. I've been to the Sea of Galilee, no sandbars, I'm sorry. Nice try. But what's really cool about this as well, and a lot of people skip over this, it's because it's mentioned just quickly in the scriptures, is that as soon as he was there with the disciples and saved them, rescued them, they instantly showed up where they were supposed to go. Their boat landed ashore. So he did them a solid, right? He also didn't have to paddle the rest of the way. He helped them out there as well. Okay. So I digress. We probably should get back to it. Now, these 5,000 people, they had gotten fed, and they were like, dude, that was pretty cool. We just got totally hooked up with a free meal with Jesus, and that is amazing. And I talk kind of surfer talk like that because this crowd, they weren't that smart, okay? And they wanted to see another miracle, and so they start trying to figure out where Jesus went. And they want to see him do another miracle. And you have to understand, they weren't trying to find Jesus and be with Jesus because they believed in him. They just wanted to be entertained. They just wanted him to do another cool miracle. They were just interested in Jesus for the show, for the entertainment. And we know that the people that were not following Jesus out of their belief in him, because John chapter 6, verse 60 and verse 66, you can look there, it tells us that the things that Jesus was teaching them about him being the bread of life, well, that really rubbed the people the wrong way. They didn't like it. In fact, because Jesus wouldn't do another miracle for them, many of these so-called followers, they actually turned and walked away. They didn't like what Jesus was saying. They refused to accept it. You see, the reason Jesus wouldn't do another miracle for them was because he wanted to make sure that the people understood that it wasn't about the miracles. It wasn't about the next big thing. And in a way, it kind of reminds me of how that's how people are today, are we not? People are not actually interested in knowing Jesus. They're only interested in how Jesus can maybe improve their life circumstances, right? It's like people have this consumer-oriented attitude towards the Lord, where they want him to provide for their perceived physical needs. They want him to make them feel good. They want him to make their life easy, just like this 5,000 people that were following him wanted him to do. But they're not, people really aren't truly interested in knowing him. They're not truly interested in trusting him. They're not interested in believing in him so that he can save their souls. They just want to get something from him, but not salvation. And it's really sad. Have you guys seen what I'm talking about? You know what I'm talking about? I've seen this in South Africa. I've seen it here in the States. People are just like people were back in John's gospel. They were looking for Jesus, but not for the right reasons. Now, another thing Jesus would often do to try to get his point across was he would use something physical to demonstrate or explain something spiritual. And a good example of this was when Jesus met the woman at the well. Remember that story? The woman at the well is getting some water, and Jesus comes up to her and he says, "I offer you living water so that you will never thirst again." Okay? And we see here, in this passage we're looking at right now, he uses something physical to show something spiritual as well. And he says to the crowd, you've got to stop focusing on your physical needs. You've got to start focusing on your spiritual, which is something that has much higher value for you. You got to look at that. Don't worry about the physical. And so Jesus says in verse 27, "Do not work for the food which perisheth, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you." And then in verse 28, the people, they're having this conversation. They ask him, "Okay, Jesus," they say, "what should we do that we may work the work of God?" So basically what they're saying, the people are saying, as they listen to Jesus, they're saying, look, if you want us to work for our spiritual food, what kind of work do you want us to be doing? And I think they're expecting Jesus to give them an answer that involves some really difficult, strenuous work that they would have to do in order to earn this spiritual food. But that's not what Jesus does, right? Jesus says in verse 29, he says, "This is the only work God wants from you. Believe in the one he has sent." Interesting, huh? Just got to believe. It's a simple answer. Jesus says the work God wants them to do is to believe in him. Believe in the Messiah. Believe in Jesus. The simplicity of the gospel is great, is it not? It's all of God and nothing of us. But for some reason, mankind really struggles with this free gift that they're being offered by God. And people just don't get it. And then starting from verse 30 and then going on to verse 34, they actually start to argue with Jesus. And they start comparing Jesus and what he did earlier when he fed the 5,000 to what they thought Moses did for the Israelites with manna in Exodus. And I actually think you guys are doing a study of Exodus right now. So to give you a quick recap of what they're referring to here, in Exodus, God delivers his people out of slavery from Egypt, right? And Egypt, according to Numbers chapter 11, verse 5, was flowing with fish, cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, and garlic. So the Israelites, when they were in captivity in Egypt, they were eating pretty good. And then God, you know, the Exodus happens, and he takes them out into the desert. And what do you know about the desert? Well, the desert is flowing with rocks, dirt, and dust, right? And so it's not great. And the Israelites, they get kind of hungry, right? And they want some food. And so they go to Moses, and they say, hey, Moses, we're getting kind of hungry here. Grumble, grumble, grumble. What are you going to do about this, Moses? And Moses is like, I don't know. Let me go ask God. So he goes and he asks God, and God says, don't worry, Moses, I will take care of this, right? And that's exactly what he does. He sends down bread from heaven that's called manna, all right? And so this manna would literally appear every morning like dew does on the ground. Now, manna, let me take another drink here. I could probably use some manna right now. Manna is not a food that we can eat nowadays, right? So it's kind of interesting. If you translate the word manna into English, do you know what it means? You did know. You've been listening to your pastor. What is this? That's awesome. I love that. You know, I have the same thing when I eat grits or couscous. What is this? It has no flavor. It's bland, all right? So I don't know if that's what manna was like, but that's what I imagine manna must have been like, okay? But that's what God fed the Israelites with. And day in and day out when they were in the desert, that's what he fed them with. And so this thrill-seeking crowd around Jesus, they were essentially saying, they were being really sneaky, naughty, mean. They were saying, Moses was way better than you, Jesus. I mean, he fed the Israelites for 40 years in the wilderness. You just hooked us up with a lunch. He's way better. You've got to do a lot better than Moses if you want us to believe in you. We believe in Moses, but we're not going to believe in you unless you do another miracle, right? That's what they're trying to do. And if you look at verse 35, you can see Jesus' response to the people. Jesus says, yo, guys, he says, pay attention, I am the bread of life, which is so much better than manna, right? He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. Essentially, what Jesus is saying here is that he, Jesus, can satisfy their deep and desperate spiritual need of their souls, which is so much more important than their physical needs. And then in verse 36, Jesus goes on and he points out to them, he says, but you haven't believed in me even though you have seen me. Now, let me explain to you what's going on here. Essentially, Jesus is saying, look, guys, when I fed you on the other side of the Sea of Galilee there, this is what you said. He says this in verse 14. He says, they said, truly, this is truly the prophet who has come into the world. They were pumped. They were excited. Jesus has done this amazing miracle. And so they were getting warm, Jesus says. He's like, you were getting really warm figuring out who I am. But now that I won't do a miracle for you on demand, and instead I tell you to put your trust in me as the Messiah to take care of your spiritual need, your eternal need, you guys get cold feet and you won't believe. You were getting so close over there when I fed you, but now that I won't do a miracle, now you refuse to believe. And I'm not always going to do miracles for you, Jesus is telling him. You have to put your belief in me. And then in verses 37 to 39, and then also it mentions it in verse 65, Jesus goes on and he says this. Follow along with me. We're going to read verses 37 to 39 after I take a drink of water. Woo! Can you guys understand me? Okay. It's really rough. I apologize. All right, verse 37 says, all those the Father gives me. I want you to pay attention to that statement. All those the Father give me. Because we're going to come back to that. Will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. Verse 38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up on the last day. So the statement I want us to look at is Jesus' statement where he says, all those the Father gives me. Now, there's that statement, and there's many other statements like that in the New Testament that has caused a lot of controversy, all right? And it's the debate about election. How many of you know about the idea or concept of election? Raise your hands really high. Okay, so most of you, good. All right, well, let me give you a little bit of background if you don't know about the whole election debate, what's going on here. There was this guy, and his name was John Calvin. Not the Calvin from Calvin and Hobbes cartoon strip, but maybe, I don't know, maybe that was inspiration. But anyway, this guy, Calvin, he lived in the mid-1500s, and it was his belief that mankind has no choice in salvation. He believed that God decides who is and who is not going to be saved. So we have nothing to do with it. We can't choose. Of course, what Jesus is telling them this whole time is to put their belief in him, but which infers choice. But John Calvin says, no, because God knows everything, it's not possible that man can choose. And we're too sinful, we're too deprived. So God decides who's going to be saved. And they'll use verses or phrases that I just read to you, all those that the Father gives me, as a proof text for why they believe this, all right? So that's Calvin. That was kind of, in short, his position. Then there was this other guy by the name of Joseph Arminius, and he took the other side of the argument. And what Joseph Arminius would say was mankind has free will, and he can choose to be saved, to place his faith in Jesus Christ for his salvation. So that's the two sides of the argument, and people have been fighting over this for centuries. So what's the key to understanding this? What's the truth? Well, the key to understanding this is to compare Scripture to Scripture, okay? Don't worry about what theologians squabble about. They're just mere men. What does God's Word say, all right? As my old pastor, Bill Park, used to say, one verse in the Bible can carry the weight of the rest of the Bible, because the Bible never contradicts itself. So if you find a verse and you're like, I don't know, it's probably because you're misunderstanding the verse, because the Bible never contradicts itself. So people are like, they believe a certain way or they think a certain way, and they go, I have found a verse. I have found a verse that says what I wanted to say. And then you say to them, that's great, that's cool, but what about the rest of the Bible? Well, it doesn't say it in any other passages, really. But it says it in this one. And they get all excited, and they like to base their theology off of verses like that. And it's very dangerous, because it doesn't work like that, because God does not contradict himself. You want to do exegesis. You want to pull out of God's word. You don't want to do eisegesis, where you're putting into God's word. I don't want to tell you guys something that God didn't say. I mean, that's very dangerous. So we have to be careful and consider the context and see what God says about that same thing in other passages, because he doesn't contradict himself. And that really is the key, and that's what gets people all messed up. So let me explain to you how this whole election thing works. So what I need you to do is put on your seatbelts and put your seat in the upright position, because I'm going to clarify something for you that people have been fighting over for about 600-700 years, okay? I'm going to do it in about 2 minutes. All right. Point number one. You ready? If you're taking notes, mankind is created in God's image. Mankind is created in God's image. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27 says, so God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. So what does that mean? Well, how are we created in God's image? Well, we're not created in his image in a material way, because God is not physical, he's not material. God is spirit. So we're not created in his image that way. But there are a lot of other ways that we are created in his image. And one of the ways that we are created in his image is we have free will, just like God has free will. You know, it makes no sense if you think about it, why God would have given mankind a choice. Remember when Adam and Eve were put in the garden? What did God tell them? He goes, okay, here's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat from this one. Everything else in the garden you can eat from. Don't eat from this one. What does that mean? They have a choice. God is setting a choice in front of them. Are they going to choose to obey God, or are they going to choose to disobey God? All right? So why would God give us a choice if we don't have free will? That doesn't make sense. Why would he give us a choice if we don't have the ability to choose what is right? I mean, we're not robots. And if we don't have a choice, then the only other answer is that means God is the author of sin. Because it's not my fault. I can't choose. And we know that's not right. God, that's the one thing God can't do. God can't sin. God can't tempt us to sin. He is a holy and righteous God, is he not? Yeah. So mankind, out of his free will, we brought sin into the creation, not God, because we have free will. Point number two, God who loves us is all-knowing, and he decided at the beginning of time that he would provide a Savior, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who would pay for the sins of all of mankind. And God did this so that mankind could be saved by choosing to place their faith in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. So, how does this work? To summarize, God chooses then to save those whom he foreknew would choose to put their faith in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. In other words, God looks into eternity future, and he says, ah, Jamie, I can see in the future that you're going to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior through faith alone. And based on your choice to do that, I'm going to choose to save you. Make sense? It's kind of like the lifeguard, and he says, who wants to be saved? I would like to be saved. Great. I'm choosing to save you because you accepted the free gift. And God knows that because he knows everything. So he is choosing to save those who will place their faith in him. All right, let's move on. Point number three. Jesus says in John chapter 6, verse 44, for no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them to me, and at the last day I will raise them up. So what is that all about? Because that sounds like it's making Calvin's argument, right? Ooh, God's the one that does the choosing, not us. Well, God's the one that draws us to him. Well, that's true. The Bible says it. God does draw us to belief in Christ. How else are you going to believe if God doesn't draw you to believe in him? And where do we know that? Well, it says it in Romans chapter 10. Turn with me in your Bibles. Romans chapter 10, we're going to look at verses 14 to 17. All right, what it says there, it says, how then will they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? How will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. Verse 16, pay attention. What is it saying there? However, they did not all heed the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? They didn't even believe back in Isaiah's day. Verse 17, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Okay, so clearly, God does draw someone to him, and he does that through the preaching of those word, through his word, all right? And although a person might be under conviction, although a person might hear God's word and sit there and go, I know I need to accept Jesus Christ as my Savior, I know it, but they don't do it. God doesn't force them to believe. He doesn't do that. You have to choose, all right? It's something that you have to do. So in order to believe, people still have to submit and hear the gospel, or hear and submit. And that, by the way, is why it's so important that we are busy fulfilling the Great Commission, is it not? Because how are people going to hear the word of God unless we tell them? And so we need to tell them so they can be convicted by the Holy Spirit, be drawn by God, and then approach that point where they need to make that choice to put their faith in Christ. Point number four, God does not choose some for salvation and does not and others not for salvation. You understand? Because that's what Calvin believes. He believes God says, I'm going to pick these people to be saved, and I'll pick these people not to be saved. That is not biblical, although that's what Calvin believes. And I would like you now to turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2, and we're going to read verses 1 to 6. Again, I'm not going to give you my opinion. I'm going to give you what the Word of God says, because God's Word does not contradict itself. It's very clear. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 6. I urge you then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, and intercession and thanksgiving be made for all people. Great. So we're supposed to pray for everyone. And in case you're wondering, because people back then didn't like their government either, He says, "Oh, for kings as well, and those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness." So you got to pray for Trump, okay? Bible says so. And if you have missionaries living in other countries, pray for those leaders as well, that those missionaries will continue to have the freedom to share the good news. And he goes on, he says, "This is good and pleases God our Savior." You want to please God? Pray for your leadership. Pray for your bosses. Pray for those who are in authority over you. It pleases God, who wants all people. Look at verse 4. What does it say there? He wants all people to be what? Saved. And to come to the knowledge of the truth. Verse 5, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Jesus Christ." All right, wow, that's a whole other sermon right there. "Who gave himself as a ransom for just the ones he wanted to save." Is that what it says there? What does it say? All people. Huh. "So he gave himself as a ransom for all people. This has been the witness at the proper time." So it's very clear in this passage that God does not choose some to be saved and choose others not to be saved, right? And it's very clear here that God wants, and I quote, "all people to be saved, and he gave himself as a ransom for all people," all right? So you could say then, how do I use this word elect? Because the word elect does come up in the passage, in the scriptures. What is it talking about? Well, God is electing to save those whom he foreknew would choose to place their faith in Jesus Christ. It's that simple. He's like, "I know you're going to believe, and so I choose to save you based on your belief, based on your choice to believe, because we have free will," all right? And essentially what Jesus is saying here is, everyone who believes in me, God will give them to me to be saved. Make sense? It's clear as mud? All right. We could go on, but we're really kind of getting sidetracked by this debate, and this is not the point of this passage, believe it or not. The point of this passage isn't about predestination. The point of this passage isn't about election or free will. The point of this passage is Jesus explaining that he is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. So let's move on to the point of the passage. We're almost done here. So in verse 40, Jesus says, "For it is my Father's will that all who see his Son and believe in him will have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Essentially, what Jesus is saying here is that he is the satisfier. He is the sustainer. He is the Savior. He is the I am, the bread of life. And the reason why Jesus is saying all this is because people keep looking in all the wrong places to satisfy their spiritual need. I remember, I have this, well, it's a really good example right now. I get sick easy. I have allergies all the time. And so I live now over by Reading, Pennsylvania. There's a lot of trees there. And in spring, it's mayhem on my body. I get really, really sick. And so I take all these allergy pills. And I was taking these allergy pills, and I just kept getting worse and worse and worse. Now, a normal person would go to the doctor, but I don't go to the doctor because my wife sees going to the doctor as a sign of weakness. And so I want to be, like, really tough for my wife. And so I didn't go to the doctor. Well, eventually, my eye swelled shut. Remember this, Heidi? And so I'm like, "Oh my word, I've got to go to the doctor. I am so weak. I'm so sorry." Yeah. So I go to the doctor, and the doctor's like, "Well, what have you been taking?" And I'm like, "Well, this is what I've been taking to satisfy this need I have, you know, for my allergies." And he goes, "This is junk. Don't be taking this. Take this instead." He gives me an injection to help me out. And within like a day or two, I was feeling better, and I could see out of my eye again. It was awesome, okay? I tell you this story because ultimately we do the same thing when it comes to spiritual things and other things, do we not? We find ourselves lacking in some area or dissatisfied with something in our lives, and so we turn towards things that we think will satisfy us, right? We turn to relationships and attempt to find happiness and fulfillment. If I can just, girls, if I could just be married, if I could just have a boyfriend, then it'll be okay, right? We do that, all right? And we turn towards money, thinking that wealth will somehow sustain us. We turn towards, sadly, pornography, alcohol, drugs, retail therapy, shopping. We turn to these things, and for some crazy reason, we think that these things are somehow going to bring us lasting joy and long-term satisfaction. It's a lie. It won't. We never, though, think that we need to turn to Jesus, right? who is what? The bread of life. We never turn to the one, as Jesus is telling these people, who can truly sustain us, who can truly satisfy us, who can generally fulfill the genuine need that we have spiritually. And Jesus is telling us here in this passage, I am all that you need. I am enough for you. Do you guys understand what I'm talking about? You know, I could make my life about my job. I could make my life about my kids. I've seen parents do that. I could make my life about my body. I could make my life about my dreams, the bucket lists. I could make my life about my hobbies. But the end result will be that I will come up just as empty as when I started. The alternative is I could listen to Jesus, and I could come to the bread of life and never hunger or thirst again. So what are you going to do? What are you going to do to satisfy the need that you have right now? We need to wake up, and we need to understand that there is no abundant life outside of Jesus. Jesus is the bread of life from heaven, and he is enough for you and for me every single day of our lives. He is enough. And you know what? 11 of Jesus' 12 disciples, they understood and they believed Jesus, all right? But the people in the crowd, they refused to believe. In spite of the evidence that Jesus was giving them, they refused to believe. Let's read about it in verses 66 to 69. It says there, at this point, many of the disciples turned away and deserted him. Then Jesus turned to his 12 and asked, are you also going to leave? Simon Peter makes an amazing statement here. He says, Lord, to whom would we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and we know you are the Holy One of God. He got it. He understood. So as we close, I want to ask you a couple questions. What are you turning to satisfy yourself or to comfort yourself or to sustain yourself? And more importantly, who are you turning to or what are you turning to save you? Because the answer is, nothing in this world will satisfy you, nothing in the world will comfort you, nothing in the world will sustain you, and nothing in this world will save you, except believing in Jesus, the great I Am, the bread of life. Jamie, can I ask you to close this in prayer, please, sir? Thank you.